We're going to read Luke 16. Luke 16, beginning with verse 31 to the end of the chapter, a section of Holy Scripture that certainly is related to the matter about Elijah that we consider this evening. So we'll turn to that first. Luke 16, beginning with verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And now we'll turn to 1 Kings 18. And our text this evening is verses 19 through 24. 19 through 24. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us 2 bullocks, and let them choose 1 bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. The words that specifically we consider tonight, as our text is comprised of 2 parts. The first is the second part of what Elijah responded to the accusation of Elijah with, that he was a troubler of Israel. Elijah responded to that, and he responded to that by giving commandment. And that commandment is where the other part of the text comes from. As we saw, it has been 3.5 years since Elijah and Ahab met in the palace of Ahab, where Elijah announced God's judgment on the nation for its wickedness, that God would withhold the rain and the dew for unspecified period, ending only with the word of Elijah himself. And the earth had become rock hard under the blazing sun, without rain or dew these 3.5 years. And then God's word came to Elijah to go meet Ahab, for he would send rain. The meeting was arranged by Obadiah, Ahab's governor, who himself, a man of faith, had hid the prophets of Jehovah, 100 of them, in the cave. And though courageous in that action, becomes fearful when Elijah commands him to go find Ahab, fearful for his own life, that Elijah may disappear, leaving him to face an angry Ahab. Ahab, when he is summoned, comes and shows by his greeting of Elijah that 3.5 years of terrible famine has not touched his heart in the least. He is unconcerned about the judgments of God only insofar as he is presently out by himself looking for some fodder for his own beasts, and he blames Elijah for all the troubles. In response to that accusation, we saw last week that Elijah gave a defense that began by charging Ahab and his father with being the troubler of Israel. And the second part of his response is where we pick it up tonight. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, including the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. What's striking here is that Ahab does what Elijah commands. There is a likely explanation for that, but nevertheless, it is striking. Evidently, part of the explanation is that Jezebel is gone somewhere far away, and she obviously appears to be the head of that particular marriage. Not only that, Ahab knows. He knows in his heart that it will not rain until Ahab or Elijah speaks. And the likely outcome of the obedience of Ahab to Elijah is rain. Besides that, he appears to be awestruck before the prophet himself, just as Jesus' own enemies would flee before him at times. Besides that, Elijah knows the truth that Jehovah is God. He does not acknowledge that or believe it, but he understands something of it. And so he obeys Elijah and his commandment. And when the 850 false prophets of Baal and Asherah are gathered, and Ahab himself is gathered there without Jezebel again, and the host of Israel are gathered there on the mount, then Elijah confronts them all with his own question. How long halt ye between two opinions? A question that, like one that preceded it, is a rhetorical question, really an accusation of sin, before which the people are silent. And in response to that question, how long halt ye between two opinions, he issues a challenge to which the people agree. Let's consider this particular word of God under the theme halting between two opinions. Halting between two opinions, we consider in the first place the sin of halting between two opinions. Secondly, the challenge to that behavior. And finally, the result. The question of Elijah to the people of Israel, to Ahab himself, and the 850 prophets that are gathered there on Mount Carmel is, how long will ye halt between two opinions? That question is an accusation. It's an accusation of sin against the nation of Israel. And we must see that that sin is not a sin of ignorance. It's not a sin that Israel was walking in without any understanding whatsoever. Israel knew two gods. It acknowledged two gods. Israel knew Jehovah, and Israel knew Baal. And they knew that one God was the true God, and they knew the other God was an idol God. When Jehovah, or Elijah, asks them that question, how long halt ye between two opinions, and brings up the fact that a challenge needs to be issued about which one was God, Elijah is acknowledging that in a very real sense, Israel knew Jehovah was God, that Jehovah was the living God. Israel knew that Jehovah created the heavens and the earth. They knew Jehovah as the one who had created Adam and Eve, who had saved Noah and his family in the flood. Israel knew that Jehovah was the God who had called Abraham their father from the Ur of the Chaldees, who had preserved the patriarchs, who delivered Israel that had become a mighty nation from the bondage of Egypt with a mighty hand, had brought them through the Red Sea, then over the Jordan River after preserving them in the wilderness, and brought them to the land of Canaan. And then fulfilled that promise to give them Canaan by chasing out all of their enemies. And it was a goodly land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the very land now that is under a severe famine. They knew these things. And they had every reason for deciding and determining that Jehovah, therefore, is God, and following Jehovah as God, to follow him alone. They knew he was God. They knew he claimed to be God alone. They knew he was the living God. They knew he was the God who had appeared to their fathers, who claimed to be sovereign and Lord. They knew His grace and His mercy and His love and His long-suffering. They knew His power and His Godhead. They had seen all these things. And they were recorded in their very own scriptures. But they knew Baal too. And they knew Baal was an idol. They knew that. They had made Baal with their own hands. They had taken their own hands. And they had dug gold and silver out of the ground, and out of that they had formed this god Baal. And they knew that this god Baal, this idol god, had done nothing for them. Baal hadn't done one single thing for them. Baal couldn't even move unless they picked him up and moved him. They knew that Baal was especially impotent before the face of Jehovah God, who had driven out the nations who worshiped this god. They had seen how God had not blessed the nations who had served Baal. And they knew that Baal hadn't done one single thing in 3.5 years to bring back rain and dew. They knew all these things. They knew Baal was an imposter, an idol. And their sin was that they decided to follow both. They were foolishly trying to serve both Baal and Jehovah. The question of Elijah uses a very graphic word, halting. Why halt ye between two opinions? That word is a picture word that describes someone who staggers around like a drunk, reeling to and fro because they've lost their senses. Or it's a word that can describe somebody who's trying to walk or run on one leg that's shorter than the other. Or perhaps trying to walk around with a dislocated hip or a leg so that one leg goes in one direction and the other leg goes in the other direction and the person is unsteady, falling, moving around from back and forth. They really don't go anywhere. They don't stand on two solid foundations. One foundation's over here, one's over there, one's in the mud, one's on concrete, one's dislocated going this direction, and person just staggers and reels, limps. They're crippled. That describes Israel. They were going with their legs nationally as a people and individually as people in two different directions, serving Jehovah as God and Baal as God. And the result was the nation really spent all of their energy and all of their time simply trying to stay standing. Didn't accomplish anything. Didn't go anywhere. Now they had a number of good reasons to follow Baal as God. Even though they knew Baal was an idol that they formed and fashioned with their own hands, there were reasons that they followed Baal. There were political reasons, social reasons. There were economic reasons. You remember we learned that Baal had been introduced into Israel by a marriage. Ahab had deliberately sought out the Sidonian princess Jezebel, daughter of the king of Sidon, and had done that as marriages similarly have been made throughout time and history for political and social and economic reasons. He had done that because this would bring a political alliance between two very powerful nations. It would bring prestige to Israel and honor to Israel among all the other nations around them. It would bring peace. It would bring prosperity. It would extend opportunities and expand them for business and commerce and for trade. It would give more opportunities for marriages and making of friends. Besides that, there were religious reasons for following Baal. Baal was the god of earthly pleasure and prosperity, who allowed the adherents of him to do whatever they pleased, whatever they wanted. If it feels good, do it. Baal allowed them to have a good time and satisfy their desires, and to do so without any punishment whatsoever. There were no restrictions in serving Baal. In fact, Baal even promoted sensuality and a hedonistic lifestyle. encouraged it as a way actually to serve this God of pleasure. Then there's the whole business of personal safety and advancement. You see, the worship of Baal was the state religion in Israel. The queen had slaughtered all the prophets of the Lord that she could find. Anyone who spoke for Jehovah had their head chopped off. And the king is going to show that he was a king who persecuted those who dared worship Jehovah. He took away their property, took away their life. The worship of Baal was the religion of the ruling class and the social elites. If you wanted to go somewhere and be someone in Israel, then you'd better bow the knee to Baal. But there were reasons they followed Jehovah too. Tradition. There was a long tradition of acknowledging Jehovah. He was the God of their fathers. He was the God of their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers. There's power in tradition, even if you don't adhere to it in all respects. Not only that, but they knew somewhat of Jehovah's wrath. They feared Jehovah's wrath. They knew that God, Jehovah God, was capable of judging them. They had seen that in their history. They had heard how the heavens got shut from a very prophet of Jehovah who had declared that it would be so. Not only that, but they knew that God could give them life. God could bless them. Though they walked in sin and iniquity, though they, in practical life, denied Jehovah God, they still liked the idea of not going to hell, but of going to heaven. And Jehovah, they knew, could make that happen. That was Israel, reeling to and fro like a drunken man, lurching from here to there like a terrible cripple. And it was foolishness, utter foolishness. And all the other nations saw it. They even mocked and laughed at it. They saw how stupid it was to serve two gods. They at least had one God and stuck to that God and followed that God because they themselves knew the foolishness of halting between two opinions. Sidon didn't have five or six or even two gods. It had one, Baal. Beside that, it was wicked. Jehovah said so in the first commandment. Follow me. Have no other gods beside me. I am God, and I am God alone, and I am a jealous God. Worship no others except for me. But even more than that, it's impossible. It's impossible, actually, to follow two gods or to halt between two opinions. Israel knew that, and Elijah knew that. Jesus himself knew that and taught the very same thing. And the Pharisees he spoke to knew that also. When Elijah says, "How long do you halt?" describing them according to their confession, he's describing them according to how they're actually behaving and acting. But in reality, they only followed one God. They were following that idol Baal. And Elijah shows that when in verse 24 he says, "And call ye upon the name of your gods, your Baal and your Asherah, call on them." He knew Jehovah wouldn't be the God that they called upon. They wouldn't be rooting for Elijah all by himself. They would be rooting for the prophets of Baal to show Jehovah up and confirm their own idolatry. You understand there's nothing new under the sun. That what's being described here is the church. Israel was the church of God. And so this describes much of the church today also. Simply look at the church of Protestantism. The church that was delivered by God's mighty hand a little over 500 years ago from the bondage of Rome, the Babylonian captivity. God preserved the church and delivered the church by His mighty hand. But now look at that very same church, the people with Protestant in their name somewhere, the church that is not Rome. And you see them halting between two opinions. What is that church worship today? Walk inside and what do you hear? What do you see? And you see a church that worships Baal. It's the Baal of evolution. It's the Baal of humanism. The Baal of modernism. It's the Baal of hedonism, pleasure. It's the Baal of identity politics. It's a church that promotes the grossest immorality, fornication, homosexuality under the guise of love. A church that denies the Scripture is the Word of God in all respects. It rejects it as false. And yet there's churches. People keep their membership in that church. They have their children baptized in the church. They're married by preachers in the church. They're buried in the church. They're halting between two opinions. Baal is God and Jehovah's God too. But in the end, they're serving only one. We could bring it closer to home and simply go to that aspect of the Reformation church we know as Reformed or Presbyterian that claims yet that the Bible is the Word of God. You'll hear that. The Bible is the Word of God. But if you listen closely, but it's also partly the Word of man. There are mistakes and errors. It's unreliable. The Reformed Church today says, well, you know, God created the heaven and the earth. We know that. We believe that. God is creator. Let's sing about that. But how He created it is really left up to you. He may have created it by evolutionary processes over millions of years. Or it's a church that will condemn sin. This is sin and that sin. We're not going to have this and we're not going to have that. But there's not discipline of those sins. Oh, no. No. Love means that we can condemn it, but we're not going to do anything about it. Oh, we recognize the wickedness of public schools. And we're going to create our own schools. We're going to have Christian schools. But then in that school is taught the same idolatry as you find in the public schools or churches today that will talk very highly of marriage. They're marrying and giving in marriage, and they will talk about preserving marriage, write many books about marriage and how wonderful marriage is, but then tolerate the very evil that Jesus spoke about in Luke 16, that of divorcing your wife and remarrying another. The pews are full of those living in adultery. Happens with regard to doctrine too, by the very churches that claim to have the creeds, the Reformed creeds. They will say, oh yes, we believe in election. Oh yes, that's the will of God to save only some. But you know, there's another will. God also has a will whereby He loves everyone and He wants to save everyone. Halting between two opinions. Oh, we'll worship God for His grace. We'll acknowledge that grace is all-powerful, efficacious. And we'll acknowledge that grace is irresistible. But you know, grace is given to everyone. God gives grace to all men. It doesn't actually save, but He does give grace to all men. Or salvation is by the will of God, by the will of God alone. But you know, man can frustrate that by his own will, by refusing to be saved. And so you have individuals in the church that also halt between two opinions. Oh, yes, we believe the truth of the Word of God as taught here in this Christian church until I have problems, until I have a tiff with somebody, or I don't agree with something, or I dislike what's going on. Oh, yes. Yes, I'll worship Jehovah on the Sabbath day. I will be there twice on Sunday. But the other 6 days, let me give myself to Baal. I'll do as I please, do as I want. Oh, yes. Oh yes, I will dedicate my time and I will dedicate my money and I will dedicate my effort to Jehovah God. As long as it doesn't infringe on my time, doesn't infringe on my golf game, doesn't infringe on my vacation, doesn't dig into my personal efforts, my personal time, my personal pleasure, or bring any hardships for sure. The Word of God to the church today is the same Word of God that was brought by Elijah thousands of years ago. How long will you limp and stagger around like a drunken man or a man with legs out of joint between two opinions? If Jehovah is the God of the Reformed creeds, the God of the infallible inspired scriptures, then follow Him. Confess His truth. Obey His word. And Baal is God. And Baal is no God. You know that. Baal is just an idol. He's just the glory and the enthronement of man and what man wants and what man seeks after. Then follow him. But then renounce Jehovah. Just burn your Bibles. Stay out of the church. Don't halt. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, to that word, Israel, Ahab, all the prophets of Baal and Asherah that are gathered there, they don't say a word. And Ahab follows that with a challenge. Take the prophets of Baal, let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now you understand that Elijah by this is not offering them really a choice between two equally valid options and saying it really doesn't make any difference who you choose, God, Jehovah as God, or Baal as God. But by these words, Elijah is really issuing a call to repentance. And he's going to demonstrate why they ought to repent. He's demanding that they forsake this false idol Baal and return to the Lord. And I will show you before your eyes, Jehovah is God. Let that question really about halting between two opinions is a call to repentance and explains the challenge that follows is plain because it comes from the prophet of Jehovah himself. Even Israel would have taken it as that. They knew who Elijah was. They knew who he represented. They knew the man. They knew his mission. He was a man whose very name is Jehovah is God, or God is Jehovah. He was the one who had pronounced this awful famine for 3.5 years that they had endured. He was the one who had brought that for the very sin of forsaking Jehovah, who had made that clear, especially clear, to Ahab himself. Thou art the troubler. And Elijah knew God. Elijah knew God with the very same faith that we described this morning in Lord's Day 7. He speaks on behalf of that God, and he knows that God to be the sovereign Lord and King over all. That's evident in his address. Notice he doesn't try to entice them back by saying, you know, if you consider my proposition, the Lord may give you rain, you know. Or begging and pleading with them, like so many do today. Please come back. Please turn. Think about it. Consider these things. No, he's demanding. He's requiring. He is calling them to forsake that idol Baal and worship Jehovah. With authority, he is rebuking them. With authority, he is saying, why do you halt between these two opinions? And that's really what explains the ministry of Elijah, does it not? Faith. This man has courage. He has outstanding courage. Amazing courage. Courage to show himself to Elijah, who's been hunting him up and down under every nook and cranny, trying to kill him, taking an oath of the nations. And all of a sudden, there's Elijah. He doesn't blink when he's accused of being a troubler, a traitor, someone who should be executed, but instead commands him and doesn't blink before the 850 prophets that are assembled there and the mighty king who he knows could order his execution with a click of his fingers. Faith. There's several parts to this challenge or this demand. If Jehovah be God, then worship him or follow him. The first is, determine which one is God. The God whose name is Jehovah or the God whose name is Baal. Baal, keep in mind, means Lord. He doesn't call on them to decide whether there is a God. Decide among yourselves whether you're going to have a God. No. These are apostate Israelites. These are people who all acknowledge some God, that there is a God. But they're waffling about who that God is. What's the name of that God? So Elijah confronts them, therefore, with the most fundamental thing that they have to decide and determine. Who is God? Who is he? Is he something that springs out of your mind, like all idols? Is he the God that you decide he's going to be this and he's going to be that? That you form and fashion, or this other God who says, this is who I am, now serve me. And then more than that, once you've decided now who is God, whether Jehovah is God or whether Baal is God, then follow him. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. The idea is, whoever is the absolute Lord, whoever is God, is the absolute ruler and king over all. Is the one who made you, so live unto him. He's the one who gave you your movement, your energy, your being, your power. Then use all of that to serve him. Understand that you must follow him because he made you for that purpose, for that very purpose of following him. That's why you have whatever you have. Follow him because he must be worshipped. He must be loved. He must be obeyed. In fact, what's amazing about this is that if you have a God who doesn't demand that, he's not God. Understand that about your God. Any God who doesn't demand to be followed and insist on it is no God. He's just an idol. If Jehovah be God, follow him. And the idea, furthermore, of that challenge is follow this God exclusively. That's the obvious meaning. That you must give whoever is God your undivided love and attention, all of your heart, and all of your soul, and all of your mind. Worship him and him alone. Serve him with your heart, and only give your heart to that God. Obey him and his commandments and the commandments of no other. That's the idea. That follows from the very idea of God. Even as any God that does not demand to be followed and worshipped is no God and exposed as no God, so also is any God that tolerates the existence of other gods. There can only be one God. There can only be one Lord. And the question is, which God is it? Not only does that follow from the very idea of God and what it means to be God, but Baal and Jehovah are exact opposites. One's living. One's dead. One's in heaven. And the other's on earth. One is the holy God who cannot tolerate sin and iniquity. And the other promotes it, allows it, tolerates it. One calls all his worshipers to righteousness, to obedience, to love, and a certain kind of love, a love that's giving of oneself. Not a love that takes, but a love that serves. But the other teaches a love that takes, a love that's distributed it all for one's own personal pleasure, a love that in the end is nothing more than self-service, that comes to his worshipers and say, you can pretty much do whatever you want. As long as everybody's consenting and happy, it's all good. And by the way, if you decide to do something that perhaps I don't approve of, I'm not going to do anything about it anyway. These two gods are on the opposite ends of the spectrum. They're not compatible. They can't live with one another. Indeed, the one God destroys the other God. And understand that the idea, too, of this challenge of Elijah about following God is legitimate and righteous. It's good. And that's why you get the response of the people, silence. That's their silence. That's what they're saying by that silence. No more needs to be said. Thou hast spoken rightly without us even acknowledging it. Yes. Yes, your assessment of us and your assessment of what we've been doing and your assessment of what we ought to do, we agree with. But the question is, how now do we prove and demonstrate which God is the true God, the right God, the living God? So Elijah proposes that contest. He proposes that the prophets who represent the two gods each prepare a sacrifice for their gods. Amazing that even Baal had his prophets and demanded certain sacrifices. And now those prophets representing those gods call upon each of their respective gods to bring fire down from heaven to consume those sacrifices. And the God who answers the prayer of his prophets and consumes the sacrifice with fire, that one will show he's God. And on that basis, Israel will follow that God as the true God and not the other God who is an imposter, who shows he is what he is, a nothing. And to that, the people agree with their voices. The prophet has well spoken. This challenge is quite amazing in its boldness, and we should recognize that Elijah proposed this not from his own mind, but God had revealed this to be his will to Elijah. That's worth pointing out, lest there be any foolish prophets today who say this is how we should settle issues with regard not only to the wicked, but even in the church. Let's have this kind of challenge. Let's call down some sort of miracle. That would be a great mistake. The Bible makes clear that after the apostles and miracles being done and finished and complete, because the scriptures are complete, that if there's any miracle done, it will be done by the Antichrist. Makes clear that in the last days there will be miracles, even fire coming down from heaven, but it won't be at the behest of God's prophets. It will be because there are men and prophets trying to mimic Christ and his prophets. Well, we may challenge, and we may and must have challenges to determine who is God. But it's not done any longer by calling fire down from heaven, but by opening this. This here determines alone who is God. You bring forth your God. You bring forth your God, O Church of Protestantism and the Reformed Church today, and we'll compare it to this, and we'll decide which one is God. That's how it's done today. That's how the idols are exposed today. And it's amazing that it's really not much different than it was then. As we're going to see in the challenge itself, you can have the prophets going crazy, praying on and on and on, and making self-sacrifices and cutting themselves and jumping around and acting strangely and crying and loud music and everything else going on. But nothing happens. The idol is silent. The God of that religion can't really do anything. You can say He saves. You can say He delivers. But He doesn't. There's no holiness that's worked. There's no forgiveness of sins that is worked. Where that idol Baal is worshipped, things continue as they were from the beginning. That's the result. But understand that. That even in the face of a miracle, even in the face of scriptures, one result of such a challenge is that a large element of the church will still say, we'll follow Baal anyway. We acknowledge even perhaps He is no God like Jehovah God. But we don't want that God. We don't want a God who's sovereign over salvation. We want a God where we save ourselves. We want a God who allows us to do what we want to do. And so you can have, just like in Jesus' day, where He points out this very truth, calls to faith and repentance, reminds the church of His own day. Jesus now, mind you, one greater than Elijah. You cannot serve in God and mammon. In the very next verse we read, and the Pharisees heard that, and they were mad, they were indignant. How dare you? It's because they don't want Jehovah God. That's why they follow Baal. It's not ignorance. And even when it's put to the test and there's a challenge made, and Elijah's going to learn this, even when all the people go, Jehovah, He is the God, they turn and go right back to Baal. God nevertheless does bring another result by sending His prophet. There will be those who do repent. There will be those who are God's people who may have even been tempted into the service of Baal, who will be strengthened in their resolve to continue on faithfulness to Jehovah God under the wicked reign of Jezebel and Ahab, which shall continue for a while. You see, Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God alone and knows who His are, and preserves them, and He keeps them. He is God such that even the ungodly and wicked, He leaves utterly without excuse. The condemnation of Jehovah God is that awful and that bad. Read again that parable of Lazarus and Abraham. Take note of the one that God loved, a man utterly despised in the earth. And that rich man, oh, that rich man who had everything in Jewish society, I'm sure he went to the synagogue and worshiped every Sunday. But then when he came home, stepped over poor Lazarus, never bothered to even drop any crumbs into his hand, suffers the torments of hell. That's still the purpose of God. And the result that comes when God issues this challenge through His prophets. So, Israel, that's what you are, the Church of God. Every one of you claims to be a member thereof, claims to be a child of Abraham like they did. And the Word of God comes to you tonight and says, now How long will ye halt between two opinions? Is your response, we don't do that. Oh, not us. Oh, not us. We don't halt at all. We serve Jehovah and only Jehovah. No, that's not true. You know, we always have a hankering somewhere in our heart for Baal. And so the Lord says, if Baal is God, and he isn't, and you know he's not, then follow him. But know this, you follow him to your destruction, your absolute eternal destruction. Oh, you will maybe have a lot in this life. You will save your life. You may keep your head. You will have honor and glory of men, a full church. You're not going to suffer any persecution and trouble, but you will lose your soul. Now, if Jehovah is God, and he is, and you know it, then don't just say so. Follow him, and follow him alone is your salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we thank thee that thou hast brought us thy word, a word which condemns us in our halting between two opinions. Strengthen our faith so that we acknowledge thee as God alone and all others as false gods, as that which brings no salvation and no life. Give us strength to forsake all other gods, to put away Baal and follow after thee, our God, and to do so even to our own hurt, trusting in thee, our God, who graciously delivers and saves us for thy name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.